Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, now, this is the third parable that he's given them while he's in the temple. If you go back to chapter 21, verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him, and they began to talk to him, and he begins it, and he gives them three parables. The first one's in verse 28 about the two sons. Then the next one is in verse 33 about the vineyard and the householder and the wicked husbandman. And then the third one begins in chapter 22, verse 1. So you need to remember or get the scene in your mind that he's in the temple, and he's got the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees. These guys are gathered around there, and they came to him mad and angry. He came into Jerusalem the day before on the donkey. He went into the temple, cleansed the temple, and all those things, and he angered them. Now he's gone back into the temple, and the day before he was in the temple, he beat everybody up. He ran everybody out, overturned the tables and cleansed the temple, ran the money changers out. Well, then he comes back to the temple, and they get all upset. What are you coming back for? Who told you could do all this? What's going on here? And they confront him, and he begins to deal with them. And we've seen the two parables thus far. It's in that context that he gives them this parable about a king that made a marriage supper for his son. A king wanted to honor his son's marriage by giving them a great supper. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Mine oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now that's quite an array of things going on. Verse 8, then said he unto his servants, the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, in the parable and in the passage, the king gathers together an opportunity to celebrate and honor his son by celebrating his son's marriage. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like this story, this parable. And he sends out the invitations by his servants. Now, you want to notice, hold your hand here and come over to Luke chapter 14. There are a lot of things as we go through the book of Matthew. If you compare them with the other gospel accounts, I'm not always pointing these things out to you because two reasons. One, we'd never get through Matthew if we did all of that. The other reason is I expect you to be able to study for yourself and find some of these things on your own eventually. Luke chapter 14 is a parallel account. Verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper. This is another parable of a great supper. And sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Notice in Luke 14:17 he sends a servant, one servant. See that? In Matthew 22, he sends servants, plural. In Matthew 22, he sends servants on the first bidding and the second bidding and so forth. In Luke chapter 14, verse 16, the certain man made a great supper and bade many. Doesn't say how he did it, he just sent out invitations. And his servant, at supper time, he sent his servant. In other words, there's the first notice in verse 16. The second notice is given in verse 17. What I want you to see is that there is There is the servants, plural in Matthew, the servant singular in Luke. And the difference in that thing is the difference between Matthew referring to the preachers, to the apostles that go out, and the preachers that are sent out to call Israel to the supper. Luke is referring to the fact at the second bidding he sends his servant, and if you read on down through the passage there, you'll see that the servant is the Holy Spirit in Luke. And the reference there is to the Spirit of God working through the preachers. And you'll notice some differences in the way the bidding and the so forth is done, and it's representative of the difference between it being God the Holy Spirit working and it being people working. And that's where the differences in those things come into play. Back to Matthew 22. I just thought I'd mention that to you, get you thoroughly confused, and then go on. That's something for you to study on your own. Matthew 22. He sends out three invitations, three notices, or three calls, we would say, to come. The first one is in verse 3. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. So he sends out another call. And this time he says, look, when you go, make this thing real clear to them. Don't just go say, come. Tell them that the dinner's ready. The oxen are killed, the fatlings are killed, I got everything cooked, everything is ready. The groceries are on the table. Hey, come on, man, it's time to come right now. Get on the stick, get on the program, and come on and get it. Did you ever hear somebody say, come and get it, when it's eating time? My mom used to open the back door, you know, and holler out at us kids playing in the woods, I'd say, come and get it. And here we'd come. I mean, you know, like, here we'd come. I remember going out the country, you know, and they had one of these little anvil bell ringing things. You see them on TV, you know, sometimes. And we'd go out the country, we'd be off down in the woods, and my aunt would go, that meant, man, you better come on. Last one here gets left out. Well, that's what they're doing. So they're going out, come on, let's go, let's eat, you know, that kind of thing. But look what they do. They made light of it. They won't have any part of it. Now, what he's doing is he's describing the ministry that's going on during the Lord's ministry. He comes and he sends his servants. John the Baptist comes. God the Father sends John the Baptist to the nation. Then he sends out the apostles, Matthew chapter 10. He sends out the 70. And they go out and they call Israel to repentance. And what does Israel do? They don't want any part of it. So they crucify Christ. He goes back into heaven. He sends his Holy Spirit back out on the apostles, and they go out. But now they don't just say, come. They go out in the Acts period, and they say, hey, now all things are ready. You read Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 3 say, hey, the one that was crucified, God raised him up. He's Messiah, and God's ready to send him back. And the time is here for you now to receive this thing. It's time to come and dine. The master called it, come and dine. You know that song? That's where it comes from. The idea is come. It comes out of John 21, but the same idea is come. And that's what Peter's doing in the early Acts period. So what you're seeing in verse 3 is John the Baptist, the ministry during the earthly ministry of Christ with the 12 and the 70. And then in verse 4, the urgency of the things, all things are ready. In other words, the new covenant that Christ establishes provides, the King provides everything. You don't have to bring a thing. Everything you need is here and it's ready. Just come. And Israel's response, they made light of it. And went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. You remember the parable where he says, I bought a piece of land, I got to go check it out, make sure it's there. I always wondered about that. What do you reckon somebody did, steal his land? I bought an oxen, you know, I got to prove it. Got to go check it out, see if it'll run, hitting on all 8 cylinders, you know. And then the guy says, I married a wife. Well, most of us understand that one, don't we? Yeah. But the other ones we have a little trouble with. The remnant took his servants and entreated them and spitefully, and slew them. That's the Acts period. What do? They respond to the message that's preached in contempt and in violence. Verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. That's an old English word. It means wrath-filled, angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Well, their city is what? Naturally, it'd be Jerusalem in association with the parable about the kingdom of heaven. And he destroys them. Now, where are you there? You have the first call, no response. Then you have the second, that's during the earthly ministry of Christ. Then the second call to Israel is in the early Acts period. And they again, instead of responding favorably and coming, they reject. They have contempt on the message, and then they violently oppose the message. Get Daniel chapter 9 in one hand, please. Daniel chapter 9, and in one hand, and Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. After they reject that second call and exercise the violence against it, the response from God is that of wrath. The response from the king is he goes down and he destroys those murderers and burns up their city. In other words, he comes down and pours out his wrath on them. The response in the parable to the second rejection of the call is that of wrath going forth. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's the crucifixion of Christ. We studied this passage already. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the flood thereof shall be, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, that's the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th week. Now we've studied the passage, and because I don't have somebody on the camera, I'm not going to put the overhead projector on because it'll confuse the people looking at that. But if you'll just visualize in your mind 69 weeks, and the 69th week ends, and when it's over, right after that, after the 69th week is over, the crucifixion of Christ takes place, and then people of the prince that shall come in, and there's a turmoil there where Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, and then the Antichrist comes in and rescues Israel. In the parable in Matthew 22, you see the rejection, then you see the wrath poured out on Israel, on those rejectors of the message. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. My point to you is that that wrath that destroys the city takes place during what we call the tribulation period. The time of tribulation. When we studied Daniel, I tried to show you at great length that what we call the tribulation period, it includes the 70th week, that 7-year period, but there is more time involved than just that 7-year period. Another word for it in prophecy is the last days. That's a reference to the last days of Daniel's prophecy. And it's that last little period over there. Now, Luke 21, verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, they then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. When you look out and you see Jerusalem compassed with, you know what that word compass means? I heard a guy the other day talking about, well, that meant a thing, you know, they didn't have back then things that you, north and south. Well, that's not the only kind of compass in the world. When I went to junior high school and I went in a math class, you know what they told us to go out and buy a protractor and a compass. You know what that compass was? Thing with a needle on one end and you stuck it down, a pencil on the other, and you drew what with it? Circles. You know where it got the name compass? Because that's what a circle, that's what it is. That's what the word means. It means a circle, to go around the thing. And that's the reason a compass, the thing that you find directions, they call it a compass because it has all 360 degrees around the sphere with it. That's why you find that word. So sometimes if you read a word like that and you're not sure what it means, look it up in the dictionary. But that's what it is. It's when you see Jerusalem circled around with armies. Matthew 22, they're going to destroy the city. The king's army comes to destroy it. Now, when you see the Jerusalem compassed with armies, then shall the desolation thereof, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then, Luke 21:21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, you understand, in the parable, you don't have an exact comparison to this. In the parable, the king sends his armies and destroys it. Here, the armies are the armies of the enemies of Israel. But I remind you that in Isaiah chapter number 10, the Antichrist, God Almighty says about the Antichrist that he is the rod, my rod in my hand. In other words, God brings the Antichrist against Israel as an instrument of his judgment on the nation. Woe unto them, verse 23, that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Most of the Bible commentaries and teachers that you listen to are going to tell you that that took place in 70 A.D. That the destruction of Jerusalem is what is prophesied there. And it is true that Jerusalem was burned up in 70 A.D. The temple was destroyed, I should say. There were three destructions of Jerusalem. It was not until something like 135 A.D. before the city was completely laid waste and all of the Jews taken away. We had this brother last weekend with us. It was here Sunday, the Jewish brother, Doran. And I was talking to him about what he understood as an Israeli. Born in Israel, lived in Israel all his life until just recently when he moved to Holland so he could marry a Dutch girl. I told you, we understand. he couldn't get married. He couldn't marry a Gentile in Israel, so he had to go to Holland to marry her. And of course, he's gotten saved in the meantime, and the Lord's given him a ministry there, and he's happy with it. But I asked him, hey, what do you understand about that? And he understood very similar to what I had read about from Jewish history, from Israeli history, that 70 A.D., though it was the time when the temple was destroyed, is not the time when the city itself was completely laid waste. 115 and then in 135, there were another series of revolts, and finally Jerusalem is completely done away with. So the significance of 70 A.D. refers to the sanctuary, to the temple, but not necessarily to the city itself, evidently. But most commentaries generally tell you that this is 70 A.D. Now, I don't believe it is. And the reason I don't believe that is that if it's 70 A.D., was the dispensation of grace going in 70 A.D.? Well, the dispensation of grace was a mystery. In fact, the book of Acts is over with by 70 A.D. The dispensation of grace is going full bore. It's reached the normal standard for the age. And you've gotten all of Paul's epistles down and written and so forth, and you've got the dispensation of grace going. And if that's true, then you would have the prophetic program here still in operation and still specifically being implemented. And I think that it's much easier to understand that when God interrupted the prophetic program, when you interrupt something, does it keep going? No, it stops. And it doesn't work. So though there are some parallels in that Jerusalem was abandoned, God had withdrawn his blessing from the nation and had made Israel just one of the nations, and the consequence was they were destroyed and scattered, this passage is referring specifically to the tribulation period. If you look at verse 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, you'll see the second advent of Christ in the passage. So you're in the tribulation here. Verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. That happens exactly that way in the tribulation, according to Deuteronomy 28. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, If you go back to Matthew 22, you'll see that that's where we are in the passage here. So Matthew 22:7, with the destruction of the city, right there, you have moved over the dispensation of grace. You've just literally skipped over it. Why? Because it wasn't made known back here. And these things that are involved in the parable don't take into consideration the mystery age, the age in which we live today, an age in which the prophetic program is interrupted and God just puts, as it were, a parenthesis in the sentence. Now, if you put a parenthesis in a sentence, does that affect the grammar of the sentence? You can take the parenthesis out, leave it in. It doesn't affect the sentence in any way except make it longer, space-wise. But if you can take it out, a lot of times I'll get something that'll have a parenthesis in it, and I'll skip the parenthesis, read the rest of the sentence, and then go back and read the parenthesis if it's a very long one. So God has put a parenthetical age in here right after the word wrath in verse 7, where that semicolon is. Because, people, we've studied this before, and it's one of the things that, to me, makes the dispensation of grace so thrilling. It was just when God's wrath was ready and prophesied to be poured out that He interrupted the prophetic program. And instead of pouring out His wrath, pours out His grace. And you know, people talk about the dispensation of grace just being the body of Christ and all that, but let me tell you something. Don't ever think that the dispensation of grace just is the understanding of the body of Christ. My friend, the basis of the dispensing, the giving out of grace, is to understand how that God has withheld His wrath and poured out His grace. That's the very definition of what dispensing grace is all about. Is that one place in history that was so crucial, such a crisis point, He withheld it. So the dispensation of grace fits at the colon in verse 7 after wrath. He was wroth, angry, wrathful. And then He sends forth His armies. That'll be in the tribulation. Verse 8. Then said He to His servants, then, in the tribulation. Now here's the third call, and this will be a call during the future tribulation. Now once again, notice, you have the first advent, which involves the first two calls, and the second advent all in one passage, just one stream. The reason again for that is the dispensation of grace isn't taken into consideration here. It isn't there. And almost a 2,000-year time period that was unknown to the Lord's hearers was unrevealed by the Lord at this time. If you don't understand that, you try to read this passage and you're going to have absolute bedlam. Because then you've got to fit the church in here somewhere. You've got to fit the body of Christ in here. You've got to fit the gospel going out to you and me in here. And that's what the average preacher does in the rest of this passage, is try to take this stuff and fit it on us. And you'll see as you go down through here, it just won't work. Verse 8, then in the tribulation said He to His servants, third call now, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now, the ones that were bidden prior to this, He says, aren't worthy. In other words, they've been rejected. We're not going to pay any attention to them anymore. They're not the ones that are going to receive the kingdom. Chapter 21, verse 43, He's already told them the kingdom of God should be taken from you, the builders, the established leaders, the established priesthood in Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. They that were bidden, you, the established priesthood in Israel, has been rejected because they were not worthy. Come over with me to Acts chapter 13. And notice that's exactly the words that the Apostle Paul uses as he describes Israel's rejection of the Word of God that he preached to them. Acts 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been preached to you, and he's talking to the Jews in verse 45, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. They that were bidden We're not worthy. But you see, if you don't understand the dispensation of grace being a mystery, how you'd run verse 8 over to Acts 13 and then say, see, that's what Paul, so verse 9 and 10 in Matthew 22 is the dispensation of grace. You see, you can get yourself messed up if you don't understand the mystery and understand how it interrupts the prophetic program. All right, Matthew 22, verse 8. They that were bidden were not worthy. In other words, he rejects the leaders of Israel, the established priesthood, and he tells them to do this. Don't go back to those people you went back to, but go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. They go out and they choose those that sought me not. Come over with me to Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter 10, and notice who these people in verse 9 are. Romans chapter 10. They go out into the highways and gather together as many as they found, both good, both bad and good. Obviously, that's not the Gentiles. Because people, the Gentiles never are placed into the kingdom before Israel. What you've got here is he's going out and gathering out of Israel a group of guests to be present at the marriage. Notice that these people are going to be guests at the wedding supper. That's important. Mark that down in your mind. These people are not being invited to be the bride. You see that? Now don't forget that, okay? Just put that in the back of your mind. They are going to come and be guests of the Father, okay? Not the bride. They don't have anything to do with the bride as far as being the bride. The bride isn't. In fact, in this parable, the bride is not involved or seen at all. In fact, in every parable that Jesus gives, and every time you read about the marriage in here, the bride is never involved. You see the bridegroom, the friends of the bridegroom, the guests, the feast, the father, but no bride. Have you ever heard anybody argue about who the bride was? About who the bride of Christ was? You know why they argue about that? Because nobody can find her. Some of you folks sitting in here were Roman Catholics at one time. A number of you were. You ever hear the term bride of Christ used? Sure you did. What's it a reference to? The Roman Catholic Church. Sure it is. That's why they wear the wedding rings. The sisters do. They're married to him and their vows. They take vows and they're married to him. Did you ever hear about the birthday of the church? That's Pentecost Sunday. You see all these terms, birthday of the church on Pentecost, the bride of Christ, all us dumb Protestants, see, we sit around and argue about those Catholic terms that don't have anything to do with the Bible. And then we get all bent out of shape with each other because we don't line up like we want each other to line up on these things. And they're not in the Bible at all. It's weird. But anyway, that's got nothing to do with the passage, so let's go back to the passage. Go ye therefore into the highways, and bid them to come. Romans chapter 10, verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. A bunch of nobodies. They're not in town. They're out in the highways and the hedges. And by a foolish nation will I anger you. That isn't Gentiles. That's a foolish nation. That's the nation. That's that believing remnant. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. There they are. There's the people in the parable. There's the people that weren't trying to get to the wedding, weren't invited to start with. And he says, look, you go out into the highways and the hedges, and you go find those people that aren't seeking after me, bad and good, and you tell them, come on in, come on in, come on in. He's talking about that little flock, people. He's talking about that group. He's rejected the leaders of the nation, and he's gathering that little flock together out of the highways and the hedges of the nation Israel. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2, get 1 Peter chapter 2 in one hand, and let's see, 1 Peter 2 in one hand, Acts chapter 4. 1 Peter 2, get Acts chapter 4. 1 Peter 2 in one hand, Acts chapter 4, and then get Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7 in one hand, 1 Peter 2 in one hand, and Acts chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, he's gathering together this little flock, this foolish nation, this righteous nation, this new nation, whatever you want to call it, in order to be the nation of priests that Israel is ordained to be. Notice that that little flock that Peter and those brethren were gathering out, notice what they're called. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. Remember that word, chosen generation, will you? Matthew 22:14, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. There they are. There's the few that are chosen. A royal priesthood. Now, what is royalty associated with? Kings. And priesthood is associated with priests, right? These people are kings and priests unto our God, like Revelation 1, Revelation 5 says they'll be. They're a royal priesthood and holy nation. That's that nation that brings forth the fruits of the kingdom, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of what? Darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Because of verse 10, people think that passage is talking about Gentiles. And you could mistake that if you didn't know anything about Hosea chapter 1 and Romans chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 21. But when he says those people, you're not a people but are now a people, he's talking about those people in Israel that are out there in the highways and the hedges that he sends them out to get. That little flock. You remember Matthew 4 when we studied that, how the people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and we ran over here and we saw the exact passage quoted there in Matthew 4 when he goes out and calls those disciples out there, goes up in Galilee and gets them. That's what he's doing. He's forming that little flock out of people that Israel thought were outcasts and of no value. And he says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're the ones that the Father's going to give you the kingdom. Takes it from the established priesthood and gives it to this new, righteous, holy nation that he's forming, the believing remnant. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Acts 4, 34, talking about this little flock of people, this Pentecostal church there, he said, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of houses and or land or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that's part of the Pentecostal program nobody ever wants to keep. You ever notice that? They talk about speaking in tongues and they talk about doing all the rest of it, but nobody ever goes out and sells their possessions. In fact, Jimmy Swaggart the other day got a big thing in the TV, you know, where he built a $775,000 house down there in a suburb of Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And he said, well, that's not too bad. My son built a smaller one next door. He said, it's not quite as big, $550,000. I mean, that's, you know, I wouldn't mind them selling that and giving it to us, would you? Put it in the work of the ministry here and distribute to the necessity of the saints. Well, see, the thing is, and I'm trying to be smart about that. You know, I'm not trying to be unkind. Listen, anybody that can afford something like that, I think they ought to have it and enjoy it. I'm not jealous of them. I think, praise God, if you can have it and enjoy it and it all be right. You don't steal the money, you get it because you earn it. That's okay. But the thing is, if you profess to be obeying this passage of Scripture, then you ought to obey all of it. See? And it gets a little more difficult. Well, why did these people sell all that? Why did they give this stuff away? Why were they doing this? Luke chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, he says, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have. They're doing exactly what they were told, because they're going to be a special kingdom of priests, Revelation chapter 7. They're not going to need their land. They're not going to need their houses. They're not going to need all that, those things, because these people have a very special provision made for them in the kingdom. Revelation 7, verse 9. The first 8 verses of Revelation 7 describe the calling out of the 144,000. After this, after the sealing of the 144, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, people say, well, that's got to be Gentiles, because they're called out of, they're a people out of all nations, kindred, tongues, and so forth, before the throne. Did you just remember reading there in Acts chapter 4 about Barnabas was a Levite? Where was he from? Cyprus. Is that in Palestine? No, that's out yonder in the Mediterranean, isn't it? Don't you remember in Acts chapter number 2, verse 5, where it says there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of all the nations of the earth? They'd come up there. These are Israelites here that have been scattered all over the world into all nations, and they're gathered back together here in the passage, and they're saved Israelites out of the tribulation, the tribulation saints. Verse 10, he cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and before the throne, and fell before the throne on their faces, worshiping God. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are tribulation saints. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night. Where? In his temple. Now that's got to be Jews, folks. That ain't going to be Gentiles serving him in the temple. And these people serve the Lord and his temple day and night, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. They're not going to need the groceries and the money and the investments and the retirement programs, because they're going to be up there in that temple when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom. David is set up as the king over Israel in Jerusalem, and north of Jerusalem in Shiloh, the Messiah builds a tremendous messianic temple during the millennium. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 describe the location and the way the land's going to be partitioned and the things that are going to go on there, and Messiah is going to have his place of residence in that temple up there. And these tribulation saints are going to be people that minister and function in that temple up there, if the passages mean what they say. That's what that little flock is all about. That's their purpose, that's their goal, that's who they are, and it's what they're going to be accomplishing up there as they work as it were, as the right-hand men for the Savior in the millennium. They serve him day and night in his temple. Immediate access as kings and priests. The 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones doing what? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There'll be a political reigning as kings. The little flock, the nation Israel going out through the world administering the kingdom. There'll be priests, the representatives of God, the ministers of God in that day too. It's a great day coming for them. Matthew 22 now. We'll go back there quickly. So that's where you're at here in Matthew 22. You're dealing with the parable that's describing the populating, the gathering out of Israel of a group of guests to be presented at present at the marriage supper and then to function through the kingdom and the time there. Now, by the way, did you notice over there in Revelation chapter 7 that those tribulation saints were given white robes? Do you remember that? Look in verse 11 here in Matthew 22. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He didn't have his garment on. You know what that means? Did he belong there? No. He was an uninvited guest. He was a usurper. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in thither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Isn't that interesting? Remember that, we're just speechless. If you let your eyes run down through verse 15 to the end of the chapter, you'll see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes come together and they each one asks Christ a question, and you know what he does? He answers it. He answers it. He answers it. They try to trick him in his speech. Verse 15, they try to entangle him in his talk, and he answers them. Everyone, he answers them just like that. Then he turns around in the end, down there in verse 41, and he asks them one simple question, and you know what happened? Look at verse 46. They didn't want to talk to him anymore. Speechless. You know what you've got there? That uninvited guest? He's just a representative, people, of somebody trying to crash the party on his own merits. He's a representative of what Jesus says in John 10 about the thief and the robber climbs up some other way. Doesn't come in at the door of the sheepfold. Now what he's saying to them there, verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him out and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right down by that verse, chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What he's talking about is taking the kingdom from that apostate group of leaders who weren't walking by faith and giving it to that little nation that brought forth the fruit of the kingdom that walked by faith, the believing remnant, and judging the others and excluding them and not letting them in because they came in with their own garments, their own righteousness. Come with me to Romans chapter 10. Paul, in describing the problem with the nation Israel and why they missed their Messiah when he showed up, says in verse 2 of chapter 10, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That man came in. He said, I don't need the king's garment. I got mine, and mine are good enough. And his own garment, his own self-righteousness, gives him away, and then it causes him to be cast out. And that's what happens. See, that's what Christ is. He's standing there in the temple telling the leaders, and he does it three times in three different parables. Hey, guys, you're missing it. You've missed it. You've been set aside. You're not the issue anymore. I'm turning over here, and I got a group of people that are believing. And you need to get in that little nation, that foot. And they say, no. We can make it. We can do it. And he says, no. You're going to wind up in outer darkness. And you know something? That's what happens. Now, outer darkness is a reference to a judgment, a special judgment that's given to people in the kingdom. We don't have time to get into all the details about what it is. But Isaiah chapter 60, and along in there, you read down through the end of that chapter, you'll see the issues there. It's a special kingdom type judgment. Verse 14, for many are called, many are bidden, the calls go out, but few are chosen. Now you remember a minute ago I told you to remember that word, a chosen generation? That's them. And only those that have the garment, the white robe, which is the righteousness of the saints, only those that have the garment that the king gives out, only those who come on the basis of what the king has provided, get in. And isn't it good to know that all things are ready? Come. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? They had a way to come. They had to come through repentance and water baptism and come into the nation and bring forth the fruits thereof. That was their program. But the issue was their faith in God's word to them. That was the issue. Not trusting their righteousness, but him and his word, and thus being clothed with the robe of his righteousness. Or today in the dispensation of grace, where God once told them to practice repentance and water baptism in order to prepare themselves to function in that priesthood in that kingdom out there and be all that God had ordained for that nation to be. Today, he's interrupted all that. Today, he's forming a spiritual body of believers that's totally unaffected by anything you and I can do. And he looks at us and says, now to him that works not. Now it's not, there aren't any works involved at all, period. In fact, the person I justify today is the one that won't work. Won't do a thing. Did you know today you get justified before God by refusing to do anything? You know what the mark of your salvation is tonight? It's the fact that you aren't doing anything to get saved. And if you're doing something to get saved or to prove you are saved or to keep yourself saved, that's just a testimony of the fact that you're not trusting the right thing to save you. Isn't that something? That's wonderful, isn't it? Because, boy, if you've got the right garment, clothed with that righteousness divine, and our garment is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're in him. That's wonderful. And you know, once you get in him and you find out what that you're God's workmanship, not your working, but God's workmanship, that won't hurt your service. You know that? There are preachers all over this country, all over the place. They don't trust God Almighty to do God's work. They want you to work to get saved, or they want you to work in order to prove yourself. They want you to do it. And God said, no, no, no. It's not what you do, it's what I do. You're my workmanship. I create you in Christ Jesus unto good works that I ordain that you should walk in. He said, you know what it is? The little poem I was telling the guys last night. There's a little poem that says, only when life soon will pass, only what's done for Christ will last. You ever heard that? But you know, that thing's not right. Only when life will soon be passed, that's certainly true. But it ought to say, only what's done by Christ will last. That's it. And just like the king, just like in the new covenant, God made all of the provisions, and God is going to accomplish for Israel what Israel couldn't do on her own, so it is today. But that same principle of grace is the very method of God's operating today. Boy, that's wonderful to me. That's a point of real rejoicing tonight. Well, I hope you rejoice in it too. We'll finish the chapter next time. We need